Good morning. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Kids Under Construction upstairs. And as they're heading up that way, just to reiterate what Guy said, I want to thank you for those who were able to come out to the family meeting. And it was a really good time, and there was good burgers and there were good fries, and I didn't have a milkshake, but I think other people enjoyed the milkshake. And on top of everything else, I think we got some stuff done. So I feel good about it, and it's refreshing. And this might sound weird for the pastor to come up and say, I just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for making that meeting a family thing, not just another church meeting. So that was excellent. So real quick, a couple things before we get started. Reminding you to be in prayer. If you did the prayer card thing, then don't stop praying for that person. I also want to point out on your... Actually, I have the old one here. In the pews right now, there's a card that looks very similar to the one that we use, and we will come back to doing what we did weeks ago again. But right now in the pews, just so you're aware, there is a newer version of this. Same verse, same front, but the other side's a postcard, marked out like a postcard. And what I want to encourage you to do is perhaps take one of those and or two or whatever, but and send a note of encouragement to someone. Send an encouragement, whether it's, maybe it's to the person you've been praying for, maybe it's somebody completely different, maybe it's somebody who's not even part of Sio Baptist, right? So but use those in a way to encourage one another. Let somebody know that you're praying for them, let their week be changed when they open up their mailbox, and instead of seeing yet another bill, they see something of more encouragement. The other thing to remind you is with our small group, and this is the last week of Obadiah. And so each month we're going through a different book. We're doing the Minor Prophets. And so February is just around the corner. So starting in February, we'll talk more about it next week, but starting in February, we'll be moving into Hosea. Out of the Minor Prophets, call me weird if you want, but I'm very excited to get into Hosea. In fact, out of the Minor Prophets, my two favorites, Hosea and Jonah, and there's a lot going on in those, and so I'm excited to get there. But right now, we're finishing up Obadiah, so tonight at the Struckmeyers. If you weren't part of the group, we just kind of hit surface level, really, in terms of Obadiah last week. So if you're thinking, I didn't go last week, maybe I need to wait for Hosea. Don't wait for Hosea to start coming. Come this week. So tonight at the Struckmeyers, or tomorrow night at Russ and Lori Blumenstein's. I think that's everything I need to get announced. So we're going to get into Ephesians 5. Actually, we're going to go through Ephesians 5 this morning. We kind of briefly went through a portion of it last week. Leading up to this place in Ephesians 5, understanding that Paul has called us to not walk as the Gentiles do, and he lays out what that means. That by Gentiles, he's simply meaning somebody who does not know God, and for what it's worth, that God does not know them. They're not in relationship. They're in a blind, aimless pattern of life, and he says, don't walk that way. Rather, walk in a way that's worthy of your calling. Okay, I want to make sure we're absolutely clear on this before we move on. That does not mean, it's not walk in a way to be worthy, and it's not walk in a way to be called. It's to say, you are already called. If you are indeed in Christ, you are already called, so therefore, walk like it. Walk like you know the Master. Walk like you know the King of Kings. Walk like you know the Creator of this universe, right? And so the question then can become how. How do we do that? And we're going to get into that by looking at the first couple of verses of Ephesians 5 and then moving forward. But first, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for Lord, we thank you for all the things that you are doing. And last night, it was evident in what you are doing. And Father, I pray that even as we talk about what it means to follow after you, to imitate you, Lord, remind us this morning that in order for that to happen, you have to be before us. Make sure we understand where we're supposed to be in following you. We thank you for all that it is you have done, all that you are doing, and Lord, we look forward to where it is you are taking us. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So, Ephesians 5, just verses 1 and 2 for a moment here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want to hang on this particular portion for just a moment here. The question would be, what does he mean by be imitators? Okay, there's that word imitators there. And what does that exactly that mean? Now, when you have multiple translations of the Bible, so here this is the ESV, and maybe you're used to the NIV or the NASB or whatever version it is that you might be using, it's interesting how the translators will try to find that right English word to help us understand the core of the original word. And sometimes that's not easy. Yet, it's interesting that I have found in virtually all translations, the word imitator is used. There's not a different word used. There's one exception to this, and it actually goes to the King James. And please don't take this as some sort of slight against the King James. But King James uses a different word. Instead of imitator, it uses the word follower. So it would say more King James-ish, right? But therefore, follow, be a follower of God. And I would ask even, does that really strike what the meaning is? And it does and it doesn't. It lacks something, doesn't it? There's just something that seems to be missing. Unless, of course, you're going to come at it from the approach of what a rabbi and disciple relationship looks like. In that case, it fits absolutely perfect. And Paul certainly does go there later on. But here, there's a word that's being used here, this imitator, and it's important. Now, historically speaking, why is it that the King James of all the translations uses a completely different word? Well, you got to put the King James in its era at the same time, and as far as the English language is concerned. And during this particular time, if somebody was to use the word imitator, it had a different context. In fact, maybe for some of us today, it still holds some of this context. It would be synonymous with the word pretender or charlatan in that particular area in the 1600s. And so to call somebody an imitator would ultimately be saying, be phony, pretend it, fake it till you make it, or something to that effect, right? Think Artful Dodger kind of a style, right? So that word doesn't exactly capture it. And I guess what I want to point out why that's important is we need to be careful when we read the scripture that we don't let culture define the word, no matter what culture, whether it's 1600 or it's 2018. We need to make sure we understand what these words mean and what does it mean to be an imitator. Now, I think Eugene Peterson gets it right on this one. Eugene Peterson wrote a paraphrase of the scripture called The Message. Let me emphasize, this is a paraphrase, okay? The Message is great for reading, but it is not good for study, okay? If there's a hard-to-understand passage, as sometimes there is, and depending on your translation, like if you're using the New American Standard, sometimes it feels like Paul's talking like Yoda, because it just seems backwards, right? Because that's kind of how the New American Standard works. It's working in the Greek syntax rather than a normal English flow. That's a whole nother lesson. Paraphrase is more of a, rather than a word-for-word translation, it's a thought-for-thought, and often the paraphrase comes from taking a difficult English text and rewording it, not an original text. And that's kind of the case with Eugene Peterson and The Message. The Message is an enjoyable read, but be careful with it because it is a paraphrase. In fact, just to give you an example of what a paraphrase does versus an actual literal translation, you'll notice real quick here, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 in the ESV, and whether you're King James, NIV, doesn't matter, it's about that long. In The Message, it's this long. two sentences turn into multiple sentences. But I want to see what Eugene actually does with the very first part of that, what it means to be imitators. Watch what God does, then do it. That's literally what the word means. Watch what somebody does and then literally do what they do. And then he explains, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Or in some of our cases, we've noticed the children learn other behaviors from us too, right? But the idea would be simple enough. Watch what God does and do it. That's it. The children and their parents picture, I mean, you see that all the time. When you see a little kid and you go, oh, I know who your parents are. Because, you don't even have to ask them, right? They are mini versions. I brought this up before. One of my favorite movies, and I know some might hold this against me in some cases, but one of my favorite movies is Jaws. My favorite scene in Jaws is not, you're going to need a bigger boat. Well, that's a great moment. The moment that I love the most, I cherish the most in this movie is the moment where you have Chief Brody and he is stressed out, frustrated. He's got a community that's being eaten by a shark and he can't stop it, right? And he's sitting at the table and he is obviously contemplating, he's frustrated. And then he notices his little boy sitting across from him doing literally everything that he does. He moves his hand, he moves his hand. He picks up his cup, he picks up drink, everything, right? Even to the point where they do this whole growling thing. And it's a cute, endearing moment, but it's exactly what Paul's talking about here. See what they do. In fact, the word itself, when you say the word, and I'm not even gonna attempt this one because it's a very odd word, but you can hear the word, and so we kind of get the idea this is where it comes from, but mimic is within it, right? Mimic. And that's what it, and that doesn't mean fake it. It means literally, if they're doing something, it's worthwhile replicating. Do that. I think this is a very important point for us to hang on, that everything that we're about to talk about this morning, by the way, is this. It examples or it exemplifies who God is and what God has done and what God is doing. It's important to say that as we walk through the things that we're going to walk through this morning, to never reverse that. It is not God, understand that God is not like these things. Rather, these things should remind us of who he is, right? So I would use the example of communion. Communion helps us remember who God is. Remember what Christ has done. But communion itself is not God, and therefore, God is not like communion. Communion is like him. Does that make sense? We have the bread. When we see bread, the bread represents Jesus. The bread is not Jesus. Okay, Jesus says he is the bread of life. This bread is the bread of Safeway, I think, maybe Costco. This is just bread, but it helps us remember who Christ is, right? Now, there are those who would teach that's the literal flesh of Christ, and this is the literal blood of Christ. And I would say that is literally gross. This is juice, and this is bread, and it helps us remember. It does not magically transform. It is not any more blessed than anything else. It simply is a reminder. It helps us remember. It represents God. It is not God. And I think this is important. So to be imitators, right? And that we have that picture. We're going to come back to this for a moment here. When we see something that is worth imitating, something that represents who God is, the point would be that it helps us know him, remember him. It doesn't ever replace him, right? So what do you see God do? How is it that we see God do anything? Well, we can take it back first to Jesus, right? In the sense that that's the whole reason Jesus came was to demonstrate that. And this is where the King James choosing the word follow, it really does fit in the respect that you have this rabbi-disciple relationship. And I've talked about this before, so I won't belabor this too much here, I hope. But the rabbi-disciple relationship is very simple. When a rabbi would come into town, he would have his train of disciples. Now, often the picture would be you would have a rabbi, he'd have an older boy that was with him, and then one that was a little bit younger and a little bit younger, because most of the time a rabbi would only take on one or two disciples a year adding them to the previous disciples until the point where they turn to the oldest one and say, you have all the skills and everything, go, and they become a rabbi, right? But until then, they're a disciple. And as a disciple, they follow their rabbi. And one of my favorite phrases that comes from the Talmud is it's a blessing. And the blessing is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The sense of you're so close to him that everything he kicks up is coating your robe, right? Your garments. And so it would not be an uncommon thing to see as a rabbi come in. It would like be this series of ducks, right? A mother duck and her little ducklings, and everything that happens, every swerve and every, the rabbi scratches his head, they're all going to scratch their head. Why? Because they're doing everything that the rabbi is doing just in case that's important, right? And that's what it means to follow so closely. In fact, if I could, we'll make this a Steven Spielberg double feature. Another film that kind of examples this. Okay, I promise this is the last one. Indiana Jones, right? And now Indiana Jones, the middle movie, Temple of Doom. And I say middle movie because I only count the first three. The fourth one, just ignore it. And Temple of Doom's my least favorite out of those three. But there's an interesting little relationship that happens there. If you've seen it, maybe you'll remember it from this. There's a young boy who attaches himself to Indy. His name is Short Round. And Short Round wants to do everything Indy does. And he wants to be with Indy, and he is not letting go of the opportunity to follow Indy. And finally, Indy kind of gives in and takes him with him, right? They end up going through a secret passage. And when they enter into the secret passage, Indy gives him very, very specific instructions. Walk where I walk, step where I step. And Short Round says, oh yeah, sure, I walk where you walk. And does he? No. And why is this important? Well, because there's traps probably in here, and I don't want you setting them off and getting us killed. Well, Short Round's not paying attention. Instead, he sees some bugs. He kind of pulls a Peter, if you will, on the boat, right? He sees a storm, gets goofed up, steps on the trigger, and then we have this harrowing moment where everybody almost dies, and we have that infamous moment of Indy reaching underneath the closing door to grab his hat, because this is important, because he's not Indy without it. And when it's all said and done and they're catching their breath, you hear Short Round saying repeatedly over and over and over and over, I step where you step, I step where you step, I step where you. And this is it. This is what Paul is talking about here. It's important to understand that Jesus doesn't give us ideas. He doesn't give us examples. He gives us truth. You step where I step. Paul, when Paul reiterates these things, Paul is not giving a possible solution to the situation. He's saying you need to do it, all or nothing. See, that's the Christian walk. It's all or nothing, and you can't do it by yourself. So step where he steps. This word imitator, this idea of mimic, Paul uses it multiple times throughout multiple epistles. But if we were just to back up to 1 Corinthians, he says it this way. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And now some people can get a little pulled back from that. Wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to imitate Jesus, and Paul's saying imitate him. Well, we need to understand what Paul is ultimately saying, and remember, there's a string of thought, not just a, we can't just take this one verse. The context here also is that there are multiple people vying for the Corinthians' attention. Do what we do. And Paul's saying, that's not what I taught you. You do what I do. And then he goes on to explain why that's important and what those things are. And eventually he gets to this in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me. How? As I am of Christ. In other words, what you're imitating is not Paul, you're imitating Christ in Paul. And it's the things that Paul is doing. In fact, the context here even is a matter of they're worried about, well, we don't know what's okay to eat and what's not okay to eat. And he says, no, it's not about the food, it's about God's glory. And if at the end of the day, it's impossible to try to make everybody happy, so to be safe, step where I step, walk where I walk. He does it again with the Thessalonians, and you became imitators, and look at how this happens, how it transpires. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, that's imitator, an example to who? To all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So well beyond your realm of influence, you became examples, and he brings it up again. for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God. In other words, there were churches beyond you who did it. You imitated me, which was imitating them, and you influenced other churches just as other churches influenced you. What we start to see is a picture of what this body thing is, this plurality, that the church there and the church there and the church here are the same church. And at the end of the day, what we are to be within the church are disciples making disciples. It is not about somebody going, well, I don't need to make disciples because I myself am not a disciple. You need to be a disciple. You need to be following Christ. You need to be following the person who is following Christ. And the goal of imitation here is not to fake it. The goal is to know where to step, to avoid the pitfalls, because chances are the person that you might be imitating, if they are in Christ, they may have already known the pitfalls. They know where not to step. They're not perfect, but they're following somebody who is. So walk as Jesus walked. End of sermon, right? I mean, that's a good place to end, I think. And it would be if Paul was to end there. Paul doesn't end there. In fact, he decides he needs to explain a few things. He kind of repeats a little bit about what he does at what we call chapter 4. I think it's important to say that we need to look at, because if there is a way to walk, that also means there's a way to not walk. And he wants to make sure it's absolutely clear the things that we're not to walk in. And so last week we talked about this word epithemy, and the idea of that we are to set something down. We are to establish it so it cannot move. It will always be there. The best way to put it is we're going to bury it, and then we're going to walk away from it. And that's the Christian walk, is it's saying, this is no longer part of my life. I don't have to let this have control, and I don't have to participate in all these things because of what Christ has done at the cross. So I get to leave that there. He has told me, leave that there and go. Walk away. Walk in the direction that I am walking. If I am following him, he's not there, right? So that stuff stays, and that's that word epithemy. So the following list are things, and Paul loves his list, by the way, are things that we are to always be walking away from. Not only just because, oh, they're bad, we should be walking away from them with a purpose. We should be walking away from them with haste, and we should never even desire to return to them. But you and I know Paul for sure knows that's easier said than done. And you can't do it by yourself. That's that plurality. And so he goes on to say, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. I'm just going to stop there for a moment there. This is plural. It's not among you singular. You who are part of who? The saints. He's just declared you saints. I don't know about you, but most people do not consider themselves saints. If you are in Christ, and I think John Lynch puts it best, you are not sinners trying to become saints. You are saints who battle with sin. And that's who we are, and it's important to understand that as we move forward here. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Think back last week when he talks about the thief no longer steals, but works. It's a replacement. You shouldn't be full of this. You should be full of thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is idolater, has no inheritance. They don't get to come in to the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You know, we talk about people tickling our ears, letting us hear what we want to hear. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Key word, try. Don't give up on it. It's hard. Sometimes. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, which, by the way, we go back up to verse 9. What's the fruit of light? The fruit of light is good, right, true. Unfruitful works of darkness, opposite of that. Instead, expose them, because see, that's what light does. It makes things bright. I opened up the windows because it was dark, and I'm like, there's some light out there. I want that in here. Take no part in the unfruitful works in darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, never mind the things that we see. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. That's like the duh-est statement in the world. And it's so beautiful. For anything that becomes visible is light. Darkness doesn't exist in light, right? Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Your eyes are shut while you're asleep. It is dark while you're asleep. You open your eyes, you are awake. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise. Make sure the best use of time, because the days are evil. You don't even have to participate in it. They just are. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Meaning, you don't even have to sing good. It's all about the heart. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It shouldn't be named among you. There should be no association. What? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. These are pretty vile things when we stop and we think about it. But you know what? Here's the deal. My culture tells me all these things are different now. Don't be so old-fashioned. No, see, these things that we're talking about here, the right way of these things, are things that belong in a certain context. And that context happens to be marriage. And it happens to be marriage the way God has established marriage, which Paul will talk about in this passage. Okay? The picture, though, of covetousness, right? I don't know how much you consider covetousness along with those other things, but see, those things are an image of covetousness. It's to say, I want what somebody else has. Right? I want their spouse. I want their life. I want their car. I want their house. I want their kids. It's ultimately saying that the life I have is not the one I want, because I think that one looks better than the one I've been given. You want to talk about imitation being a fake thing? That's what Paul's saying. Don't be fake. Don't do whatever it is that you think you have to do to keep up appearances. Don't live your life that way. Don't give into the rat race of it all. That God has given you what he has given you, and there is something there. Verse 4 says, let there be no, and he talks about crude talking, foolish talk. Now, we talked briefly, because he brings it up in the previous chapter, about corrupting talk. And the idea of corrupting talk is words that are used to tear down versus building up. And it doesn't necessarily, in that context, it doesn't necessarily mean cuss words, right? Those four-letter words and all those kind of things that we deem inappropriate language. Although this passage is alluding to that, because let's face it, those words are usually used in those kind of contexts. Okay, so this portion does refer to it, but it's not limited to what culture has deemed inappropriate language. And I think we need to be clear on that one for a moment, because language, at the end of the day, language is fluid. What's on network TV today and what was acceptable today would never have been heard 10 years ago. I don't know if you've watched any network TV recently. And when I say network, I'm talking about over the air. We're not even talking about cable exclusive and premium channels and things of that nature. So somewhere along the line, though, culture has deemed these words are not as bad as they used to be. They're okay now, right? So what does that mean for us? Well, I'll tell you right now, though, those words, those cuss words that we use today or don't use today, however you want to put it, those words didn't even exist for Paul. Jesus rebukes us from using the F word. You know the F word, right? It's a four-letter word. Fool. That's the word that Jesus says you can't use. Fool. That seems ridiculous. That's like, fool. I use that word on a daily basis, right? You know, and it's like, what does it mean? It's the intent, right? That's the intent here. Let me ask you real quick. Do you have Christian cuss words? Okay, and you say, oh no, I'm a Christian. Wait for it. Okay, you got these words that you have substituted the other words, right? Because you don't want to use those words, because Jesus says don't use those words or you'll make him cry. So I don't use those. He doesn't say that, by the way. And Paul doesn't say it either. But we say, oh, I'm going to substitute those words. So, I grew up, love my parents, and my dad, if he's listening right now, he's going to let me have it. But I grew up hearing Jesus in my house a lot. It had nothing to do with the man, though, okay? And so we become a Christian. We don't say that. Oh, no, cheese and crackers, right? You know, my great-grandma, cheese and crackers. And I was like, what is she saying? And I didn't realize what she was really saying, but without saying, right? How about and if you're in the South, I have a Southern friend, and he would do this, and he shut the front door. What does that mean? If you think about it too hard, I got to be careful. I'm going to corrupt your mind. And so we have these different words, and we think, well, I'm not saying that word. I'm saying this word. And this, it's the same intent. I knew a lady that is a previous church, and when she would constantly say, oh, bless his heart, bless her heart. It was her way of saying they're dumb and they don't know any better. And I didn't catch on at first, but I realized eventually she was not actually blessing my heart. She was like feeling sorry for me, right? Are the words building up or are they tearing down? That's the question. That's the intent. And it does not matter whether culture says that word's okay or doesn't say it's okay. And it doesn't matter if it has four letters or it has eight letters. If the intent is to tear somebody down. How about this one? If you're having a conversation with somebody and someone else walks into the room and suddenly you have to change the subject or you have to stop talking altogether, chances are you shouldn't have been talking at all. That's the intent. One of the biggest sins that Paul even lists in all of the infamous lists, it pops up so many times. It doesn't pop up here, but yet this is what he's talking about. Gossip. And understand, when we see those lists, we'll see the word slander and then we'll see the word gossip. They're two different things. We think, oh, gossip's not that big of a deal. Yes, it is. It's so much of a big of a deal that Paul would actually tell us that that person has no room in the kingdom. And so to understand what that means, this picture of gossip and why is it so important that he brings it up, understand under no circumstances are we ever permitted to talk about someone, about something that we would never talk to them in person about. We cannot talk about somebody else. And please, please, please stop putting it under the context of prayer. Oh, we need to pray for somebody because did you hear? That's gossip. Gossip is anti-gospel. In fact, you notice gossip, gospel, oh, those kind of sound the same, don't they? See, one is spoken quietly for your own advantage, while the other is proclaimed boldly for others. Gossip is cowardly. It's pride-driven. If you've been in our Bible study, our small group, Obadiah, you would know how God feels about pride, and he wipes out entire nations over it. It's pride-driven, it's boasting, it's tearing them down, it's putting yourself above them. Gossip is the church killer. It's always synonymous with division. I have never once, and if somebody can find it, you let me know, where gossip was used to further the kingdom. It only stops it. It only grieves the Holy Spirit. All things that Paul mentions, by the way, here that we talk about, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and how we like to define them or redefine them and all those kind of things, they're all culturally acceptable during his time, and they're culturally acceptable today. Next time somebody says, oh, the Bible's just so old-fashioned, it's talking about the same thing. We just use different words. And I understand that just because it's culturally acceptable, and this is Paul's point then and it's Paul's point now, it doesn't make it acceptable to the follower of Christ. It's not the conduct of a saint. And I know some of us, maybe you're not feeling too much like a saint. Get over it. You are. He called you a saint. Christ calls you a saint. Live like a saint. Live in the way that you're worthy of the calling. So not only is it not acceptable for us, but we're also apparently not supposed to partner with them. There's a fine line between being in the world and of the world. Matthew 18 tells us that when we see a brother sin, we go to them with a hope that we win them back. But if after multiple attempts that they continue to reject it, they reject the reconciliation, they reject that their sin is sin, that at the end of the day, if that's the case, then the only thing that we can do is treat them like Gentiles, meaning people who do not know the grace of God. Why? So that they can understand what the grace offers. We're told not to be unequally yoked. Sometimes we put that in the confines of marriage, which is a good place to put it, but it's period. We not to be unequally yoked. Why? Because it means don't work with them because you're not doing the same work, right? Two ox trying to do two different jobs are not going to do any job good. Work yoked together. He goes on to say, and I mentioned this last week, and I think it's very important here. There's not a missing word here. He says, you were darkness. Now you're light. Right? You were literally the darkness. Often we kind of equate ourselves with being in darkness or in a dark surrounding. He says, no, you were darkness. You were everything that darkness has to do with it. And now you are light. Peter would tell us, and we even sang it, that we were in darkness, but now we are in his marvelous light. But here, Paul is saying it's more than that. It's saying you are light, and this is how light works. In fact, we talked about it last week, about what it means to reflect Christ, because that's what we're supposed to do. We do not produce anything. We reflect what he has already done. And so the greatest example of all of creation that I think that points to this one, it's the moon. Right, and if you've heard a message on this, you've probably heard this illustration. How does the moon work? Well, we all know how the moon works. When it gets dark, God pulls a string and a light bulb comes on and it emanates light, right? No, that's not how the moon works at all. The moon does not produce any light on its own. It is just a big hunking rock. It's a rock that happens to be highly reflective. It is not glow in the dark. It doesn't store up the light and then produce light, right? What does it do? It literally reflects light from a sun that's on the other side of us, right? And just in case you're not familiar how the universe works, we are a ball, and this ball rotates around other balls, and that big ball in the middle, that's the sun. We have a little ball that rotates around us, that's the moon. And as it's rotating, depending on its angle, it reflects more and more and more light. And if it gets into the shadows, it reflects less and less light. It doesn't make its own light. It reflects light that already exists. And in a very pun kind of a way, it reflects the sun. Literally, S-U-N. We reflect the sun, S-O-N. It's almost as if when God created everything and he put things into place, it was as if maybe this will help us understand who we are in Christ. Actually, that's precisely Paul's point. There's a way to live and there's a way not to live. I don't know anyone who can say with a degree of honesty that a life filled with stealing, cheating, having affairs, tearing people down, and all the rest of these things brought any sort of satisfaction, peace, or hope and didn't keep them up at night. The exception would be somebody who was clinically diagnosed a psychopath, because that's exactly what a psychopath does. The goal here isn't a better life, a better you, a better community. It's about knowing Jesus so much that everything that you do reflects what he does. You walk where he walks to the point where it becomes this, shall we say, added benefit that it produces a better life, a better you, a better community, in that that becomes the fruit of what he is doing. And a branch and a vine, as we have talked about it before, cannot produce fruit unless it abides in its source, in the vine. It abides in the trunk. It abides in that because that's where it gets its nutrients from, because it is dug down deep. This is about getting to know Jesus better. And when we get to know Jesus better, amazing things happen. Awake, O sleeper. All through the Proverbs, if you read the Proverbs, you have two people. Okay, it's a book of wisdom. You have people of God, and you have the sluggard. The sluggard comes up repeatedly. The sluggard, somebody who is worse than, don't compare it to a slug, right? A slug is actually better than the sluggard, because even if it's slow, the slug's going somewhere. The sluggard doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't move at all. He's lazy. He just sleeps. We're to be awake. That's what we're to be awake. Anytime you see those words in the Bible, to be alert, it means to be awake. Jesus in the garden, he complains to rebukes his disciples. Could you not stay awake? Could you not stay alert? Don't you understand the day and the time that is here right now? Here comes my betrayer. Stay alert. Stay alert because your enemy prowls like a lion waiting to what? To devour. Devour who? The people that aren't alert. The lion doesn't go, and it would make way more sense for the lion to go after the healthiest thing, right? Because that would be where all the good meat is. But what does the lion take? The lion takes what he can get to first, right? It's that old adage, if you're ever chased, you and somebody else are chasing the woods of a bear, you never have to outrun the bear. You just have to outrun the other guy. That's the sluggard. That's the one getting devoured. To be awake is to be alive. Everything else, death and decay. I love to tell the story, and I will tell it over and over and over again. I love to tell the story of Lazarus. Because see, that's our story. That's my story. Somewhere between Lazarus and Isaiah, I kind of find myself, either way, dead. It's in that story, though, that we have these haunting words. The one verse that everybody has memorized. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, Lazarus was his friend. I'm sure that had to stir some emotion in him. No, he weeps most likely because he is surrounded by people who know him. They do. They know him. They know him better than other people know him. Spent 3 years with them. And they still haven't figured out what exactly it means to be alive. They don't understand that he is the resurrection, right? It's not he's like the resurrection. He is the resurrection. And it's important to understand that that's what he's saying. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And this is who I am. And to call you is to call you out of death. And he's going to turn around and he's going to show them, I am the resurrection. Lazarus, you come out here. So they understand I'm the resurrection and they see it. And then what happens just a week later? He goes to the cross and he dies and he's put in a tomb. And what do they all do? Same thing they did back with Lazarus when he died. They sat around and mourned. They didn't even know to wait for his return. It didn't even matter the fact that he said, I'm going to come back and I'm the resurrection. And here we need to be careful because we fall into the same boat. Have we forgotten about his return? You understand it's not over yet. You understand that Easter isn't over yet, right? That there is another Advent. We need to make sure we're like the bridesmaids, right? There's those bridesmaids that are waiting and they have their oil in their lamp and they are prepared and they are awake and they're waiting. They're waiting for the groom and the groom party to come. But there's a couple of them who are like, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to take a nap. And they miss it. They don't get in. Could somebody else give me some oil? It's too late for that. You could have asked 2 minutes before and it would have been all good. But you didn't find it important. You didn't find it important at all. Speaking of Easter, do you know when Easter is this year? Does anybody know when Easter is this year? It falls on April 1st this year, also known as National Atheist Day. And I have to be honest, I am so excited over this. This is so incredible because, you know it, right? Only the fool says there is no God. And here on the day that we would celebrate fools, instead we're going to celebrate life. And we're going to celebrate what it means to follow the one with life. And even Paul says it here, don't walk as the unwise, right? Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish. But understand, meaning it is possible. Everything that you need to know is here. Don't be foolish with this. Live the life that he has given you. Understand the life he has given you. And if you don't get it, follow somebody who does. Life is too short for cheap wine, is what Paul is saying. He's not talking about wine's bad. What is he saying? He's saying don't fill up with wine. Why do we fill up with wine? Oh, it's to forget the day. I just want to get over this day. And it's not just wine. We could be filled with we go all the hard stuff, right? We go wine and it's drugs, food. It could be wasting time on the internet. It could go take it a little bit further, and it's pornography. We maybe you fill your life with hitting that buy now button on Amazon. Life's too short for that. Instead, be filled with him. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And understand, this is not a mystery. It's something we should know from the beginning, because see, that's how we were made. You just go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis, and the answer is there. God formed man, handmade man. You are handcrafted. In Ephesians, he says that we are his masterpiece, his poema, and he handcrafted you, and in that process, he breathed his spirit into him, filled his lungs with the spirit. The first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to ever happen. Isn't that what we do when we're doing CPR? Are we not taking a portion of our life and breathing it into somebody? But it's more than just filling the lungs. It's knowing that at the end of the day, I was dead, but now I am alive. And because of that, this life that I have is because of the Spirit. And that means that this life is not mine. It's not mine. It's His. He brought me to life. And that's what it means when Paul says what it means to submit to the Lord. It's not like, oh, I have to take what's mine and give it to God. He's, are you recognizing what I have is already His? So, Lord, what do you want to do with it? Please do whatever it is that you'll do with it. Paul just walked us through what it's important to no longer do. Why? So that we can go do what we're called to do. And we can ask that question, how do I lay those things down? Because I struggle with it, and I swear I bury it, and I turn around the corner and it's staring at me. How? Submit to the Lord. Does God promise us a rose garden the moment we follow Him? No. And even if He did, there's thorns in there. Submit to the Lord. What is it? Trust that He actually knows you. And since He made you, He knit you together. What father would give his son a stone if he asked for bread? Submit to Him. Say it. Say, my life, whatever that means, I recognize it's not my life, it's yours. It's not my will be done, but your will be done. We don't submit some of it, we submit all of it. See, we recognize where the life came from and that it has purpose and it has use and it's not to be wasted. And then we could ask the question, well, how is that exampled, right? Paul, what does it mean to surrender, to submit? And I know right now I say that word submit and some of you are like, whoa, that's a four-letter word, and it's not. But you're thinking it feels like a four-letter. That's a bad thing. I don't want to submit. How do we know what submission looks like? Well, if we were to back up to verses 1 and 2, we would see, what did Christ do? He gave Himself up for us. That's submission. He gave Himself up for us. And how did He do it? He did it in love. We'll talk more about that in a second, but I want you to hold on to that. He gave Himself up for us. That's Christ for you, Christ for me. And Paul then goes on to say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything in their husbands. And unfortunately, too many churches, too many people, too many men stop at verse 24. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? That's right, He gave Himself up for her. That was His life. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, marriage reflects Jesus. Jesus doesn't reflect marriage. However, let each one of you love his wife. However, just in case you don't fully get it, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, like I said, this is where people check out. Oh, as a husband and wife, he trapped us. I thought we were going to get to skip that passage. I thought that was next week, so I didn't have to come. Let's not complicate this. Remember, again, God is not like these things. These things were designed to reflect God. And when these things do not reflect God, they're being done wrong. The image here of submission is not oppression. And too often this is an oppressive verse to many. But it does resemble possession. Now, let me explain. See, the idea of marriage is that when two people come together, they belong to one another. Now, culturally speaking, there are a lot out there who would say the wife belongs like property to the husband. That's not what this is talking about. It is taught in some cultures. It's taught today. It's prevalent mostly in the Muslim world today. That is not what Paul is talking about. It's prevalent in his time, and we still have some people who are living in that kind of context today. But I will also tell you this. Not only is it prevalent in his time that people treated their wives like property, it's the same kind of relevancy as sexual immorality and covetousness was relevant in their time. We know those things were wrong, so this property thing's wrong. From the beginning, the notion behind marriage is that this, there would be a child, and this child would be raised up by parents, and these parents would exemplify what it means to be parents to the point where the child entering in adulthood would leave the safety and protection of their parents to become married and thus replicate the process. Of course, the hope is that they have something good to replicate. Paul is reminding them what marriage exemplifies, what we imitate. Paul uses the word submit. The word submit means to be subject to, means to trust in. Meaning there's a reason to trust. I'm going to say it, and right now I want to speak, I guess, in the context of what's happening here, I want to speak to, this would be mostly aimed towards women, girls, not married. Okay? If you can't trust the man, you cannot trust your life in the hands of the man that you're about to marry or want to marry. If you can't trust that he's going to do what he is supposed to do, which Paul lays out here, then don't marry him. It's not rocket science. What if it's already too late? What if I already married the sluggard? What do I do now? We'll talk about that. Husband. The husband is related to Christ being the head of the church, and for all intents and purposes, men do not get big heads over this. Christ died for the church. To be a Christ-following husband, you have to be willing to die. In fact, if we just back up to verse 25, it's interesting. Paul figured this one out. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not a coincidence that Paul begins this passage talking about what Christ has done in love. And now he's saying, okay, so men, here, be like Jesus. This is a way to show being like Jesus. Give your life up for your spouse. Be willing and ready and willing, able. And when the moment comes and somebody says, this is your cup, and you might say, I don't want this cup. But you have to say at the end of the day, not my will, but your will be done. And what we end up happening here with all of the context here is yet another bodily example, right? The church as a body has a head. The head determines what the body does. So in a marriage, this then exemplifies Christ. That the responsibility, not the right, the responsibility is on the husband. For the body to reject the direction of the head tells us that the body is unhealthy. And at the same time, the head should never be in a position to harm the body. It makes no sense. Think about that psychosis that it represents. We live in an age where perhaps you know somebody, maybe this is you. We have this whole culture of self-harm, cutting. You can even go to drugs and alcohol for that matter. Things that the head is convinced it requires to convince itself that it is alive. Or maybe forget that it's alive. And the head somewhere it's not working proper. And it's causing these things. I consider Al Lanz, and he's not here this morning for this very reason at the moment. But if you know Al, you know Al's battling with Parkinson's. And what is Parkinson's doing? And Parkinson is the brain doesn't tell the body to do the right things at the right time. And if you've ever seen somebody with Parkinson's, you know there's these moments of twitching, usually out of control, almost violent sometimes. There are times when I have literally been with Al and watched him take the one hand that seems to work to hold down the other hand. If there ever is this picture of the hand rejecting what the head is telling it, or the head telling the hand to do something it shouldn't be telling it to do, that's got to be it. And that's what Paul's describing here. See, I want us to understand it's not submission for property's sake. It's about placing trust where it was supposed to be placed. And if he's not capable of it, I'm going to tell you real quick, going back to the unmarried, marriage isn't going to fix that. In fact, it's going to make it worse. There's no missionary work within getting married. In fact, that's why I require extensive premarital counseling. If somebody says, we want you to do the wedding, my first thing is I tell them there'll be at least 6 months worth of counseling. That's usually when they say thank you and they leave. They don't want to do all that. Well, there's a reason for that. Now, I'll tell you, at least 3 times a month, I get a phone call or somebody stops by asking if I would do the marriage for them. People I don't know. People who have never walked into this church ever before. Probably never walked into a church at all. They're just looking to rent a church, rent a pastor. I'm not for rent. And I tell them that. And I'll ask them some simple questions, and I'll recognize right away somebody's not willing to submit to somebody else in this relationship, whether it's the man or the woman. I won't put my name on a document that says that they have. I won't participate in the wedding. If you've ever heard a correct teaching on this passage, a correct teaching, you would understand that submission is not a blind thing. It's demonstrated. The husband or the husband-to-be should be already demonstrating these things. He may not be perfect, and he may not be the man, but you know that's the direction he wants to be in. And we, as husbands, we are to love our wives how as Christ loves, which means what? That between submission and love, somewhere in here, the representation is this. You are one flesh, but at the same time, wives, put your husbands before you. Husbands, put your wives before you. You're always putting the other one before you. Man, that sounds like something I've read somewhere before. Always put others before you. Consider others' interests before you. It should start in the marriage. It's not, get behind me, woman. That's not the statement. And here we put one another before ourselves. And that is why the husband can love this way, because he's looking out to supply all the needs for her growth in Christ. And then she upholds him. And if we go to Proverbs 31, she upholds him in prayer and she upholds him in the household so that he can do the job that he has been called to do. And that is to love his wife. It says to love his, it's like his own body. Because after all, we are one flesh. If one part of the body suffers, all part of the body suffers. If one part rejoices, all... That goes with marriage too. No one has ever hated their own body unless there's something wrong. Again, maybe that's psychosis. Maybe that's mental. Maybe it's this. How about this? Do we bring in an expectation into the marriage that should not be coming into the marriage? It's no coincidence that Paul starts to talk about sexual impurity in the same breath that he gets to marriage. Because if we carry that stuff into the marriage, it's not going to be right from the get-go. We talk about things like sex before marriage. Oh, that's just so old-fashioned. No, there's a reason for it. See, because the idea is sex is for marriage. It's designed as part of it. So when we say we don't need marriage for it, we've separated it. And we say marriage is different than sex, and then suddenly sex and marriage is wrong. Or sex and marriage isn't what we thought it was going to be. It doesn't live up to it. Or maybe it's this one. We don't even have to bother with marriage anymore. Why? Because let's face it, you don't have to buy the cow if you get the milk for free. How about the struggle with other things? How about the struggle with pornography? What does pornography do? It takes what should belong within the relationship of the married and it distorts it and it creates this whole entire fantasy about it. And then suddenly this fantasy becomes expectation. And then when suddenly you say, wait a minute, what I'm seeing on my computer screen, which has got to be so real, isn't happening in my bedroom. Or we try to force it in there. That's covetousness. That's wanting something there, here. And even worse, it's something there that doesn't belong there, here. And by the way, I've got an associate friend of mine, Craig Gross, whose entire ministry is about getting people out of the porn industry. And he'll be the first one to tell you that, you know what, this reality you think you're seeing on your screen, it's not real for them either. And if you call them, you know, let's just for the sake of other words, actors. Right? In fact, he says, it's interesting, if you take all of the entertainment industry and you put pornography within the entertainment industry, because when we talk about industry dollars, it's there. So all of entertainment, and you take all of it, he says, you understand that the suicide rate amongst porn actors is higher than all of the rest of the industry combined. Now, when a musician commits suicide, it's all over the news. And when a star, Robin Williams, we memorialize him every year. For every one of them, it's 200 people who are in this industry who have realized that they're living a lie and their only way out is suicide. Stop pretending that fantasy has any place. When we look at our spouse and then we look at someone else and wish our spouse was someone else or like someone else, that's covetousness. How well does God know his creation? Interestingly enough, he established this in the commandments before any of these sins were possible. In fact, Paul actually, verse 31, he's actually quoting Genesis 2:24. Who is Genesis 2:24 addressing? Who is being told, therefore a man shall leave his wife and mother and all the... It's talking about Adam and Eve, right? That's who, and it's addressing the people to understand that what Adam and Eve are doing, this is the example set, but at the end of the day, does Adam and Eve need to know this? They don't need to know this. Who are they going to go after? They're the only ones. It's pretty easy for them. It's not easy for us. No, it is easy for us because this is how God designed us, and if we walk and we walk where he walks, it suddenly makes sense. God knows us and God knows sin and he even knows it before it's an option in our life. And Paul says, oh, this is a mystery. Oh, it's a mystery. It's a mystery indeed. But the whole point is that it isn't to instruct us how to be married. That's not the point. It's the marriage has the opportunity to demonstrate what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay, we got to come back to that. What if I already married him? Right, and I'm gonna find it real. I find it really interesting. The Bible seems to address a lot of women making the wrong choice in this. Not saying that that's a bad. I'm just saying it seems to be prevalent then. It's prevalent today. We have a thing what we call church widows. You know, the church widow. My best friend growing up, his mom was a church widow. You know, her husband doesn't believe. She made sure I got to church on time. She loves her husband, loves him with everything. Everything that we use, Proverbs 31 woman, through and through, loves her husband. And, but she goes to church alone. Right? Apparently it happens with Paul and it happens with Peter. Peter says this, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, even if, what if they're a sluggard, Mike? What if they're evil? What if they're, even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct, how they act of their wives, when they see your respectful, pure conduct. Why should a wife respect her husband? How about this one? Let's break it down. I know we're out of time, so let's get here. If he's not walking with God, it might be to win him to God. That might be what God and what the Holy Spirit does. But I will say this, why should a wife respect her husband? Because if he is walking with God, it's because it is a worthy thing. It is a good thing. And I'm going to say it real quick here. The next time any husband, any man ever says the words, The Bible says you must respect me. Remember, it's under these two conditions. One, yes, if you're walking in a worthy manner of your calling. Or two, only because you're not saved and you need Jesus. So you can ask yourself, when you demand respect, which one are you? By the way, the passage in 1 Peter is practically the same word for word as Paul's. It's almost as if truth, no matter who says it and where they say it and how they say it, is always true. Anyone can walk as a Gentile. This is the end of the sermon here. This is the final point. Anybody can walk as a Gentile. A monkey can walk as a Gentile. Okay? It takes something supernatural to walk the way that Paul is talking, and luckily I know a supernatural God. I don't serve a God of this earth. I don't serve a prince of the power of the air. I serve a God that has already demonstrated, just by putting the moon in place, what it means to follow after him. And that's Paul's point. He says it to them, he says it to us. If you were taught just as you were taught, then walk together in what you've been taught. Do it together. It's like a healthy marriage. Don't take your directions from somebody in the dark, right? I am never going to ask somebody, okay, I'm going to throw this, it's going to be really obscure for a moment. I'm never going to ask somebody the directions to Pip's Donuts in Portland, a place that I love too much, to somebody who's never been to Pip's Donuts. I'm never going to ask somebody for directions to Pip's Donuts who hasn't been to Portland. Why would I? They don't know the way. Stop taking your cues from people in the dark. Start following the people in the light. Be light so that every time you walk into a place, it's not dark. Surround yourself with others who are walking in the direction that you desire to walk in. Right? And I'm going to say it, imitate them. If that means fake it till you make it for a moment, fine. But don't stay there. Start growing and just keep going with that and keep going in that direction. And each time you get to a point where you get, you know what? I get to shed this thing from my life finally. Paul has things he wants to shed. I do the things I do not want to do while I don't do the things I ought to do. That's Parkinson's. Right? And we all suffer from it. And there's a new heaven and a new earth coming where we don't longer suffer from that. But that's all this process, and we need to be walking with one another. Now, real quick before we end, if we took a peek into Ephesians 6, we're not going to, but that's where we're going next week. You're going to find out something, and this is so very, very important in this passage that we just got done with, because too many times we take that passage and we say, oh, that's a marriage passage. No, it's a submission passage. Because Paul then goes on to say parents and children. So kids, you're not off the hook. And then the next one is slaves and masters. You got a boss you don't like, you're not off the hook. Okay? And he talks about two more examples of where submission in unjust places might be. Where it's just not fair. The favorite words of every child. So it's not about marriage. This is about submission, and marriage is a beautiful example of healthy, godly submission to him. It's not a you better get in line passage, unless of course you're out of line, then you need to get in line, and that's what's up. That's what he's getting at. This is his whole entire point. In fact, how about this one? We're about to come to communion. You understand Christ's submission? Do we understand that this is a picture of submission? This is the God of gods, the King of kings, Lord of lords, and he submits. He submits to who? He submits to his Father out of love for us. He submits to Pilate. He submits to Judas. He submits to the people who would arrest him unjustly. The next time we say, I just can't give that person respect, Jesus gave respect to Pilate in submission. Pilate asked him questions, and he says, it's just as you say it is. He answered him. If Jesus submits, even in an oppressive, unjust moment, and I'm supposed to follow Jesus, do we see where that's going? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you don't call us to submit out of tyranny. You call us to submit because You know who we are, and you know where we were made to be. And if we're holding on to these other things, we just don't have room for you. Help us, Lord, to lay these things down, because we can't unless you do. Help us know that everything that needs to happen happened at the cross. And that was part of the plan before the foundations of the earth. And it was at that time that you knew who I was. You knew who we were. Help us to know, help us to see one another the way you see us. And Father, right now I'm going to pray. I want to pray for the Christian widows. And I know there's Christian widowers. And Father, they've got spouses that have no desire to know you at this moment. Lord, strengthen them. Encourage them. And Father, for all of us, as we go about our day, and there's just going to be moments where we're going to have to submit to somebody we do not want to. Help us to understand what it is that we're really submitting to. We're submitting to you first. We thank you, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just a reminder, the paintings that are up and what they represent, and to understand that we begin this understanding of Jesus at his birth. He predates that, but we understand that the birth, and then he came, God with us, Emmanuel. He came so that he might live the perfect life, yes, to teach us, yes, to take up disciples that would replicate everything that he's teaching them and take it to the four corners of the world, because one man cannot take it to all those places, and it's not designed that way, but it's designed as a body to take it. And so that's this painting here. And then we get to the crucifixion, because that's where it's all heading. It was started in this manger, but it was heading to this crucifixion, which leads us to an empty tomb, because he's not there. He is risen. And you can say it, please.
He's risen.
Thank you. And then we just got done singing there, the bride. This is the bride. We are the bride of Christ, and that he is going to come again for his bride. And we're going to enter into this place of new heaven and new earth, and understand that everything in our life is supposed to be a demonstration of this most important story of all history. And I pray that that's where you go with that. Whatever it is that you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, it's for the glory of God, and the respect that it demonstrates his goodness, to the point where somebody says, I want to taste that. I want to see that, be that. And I hope your week is filled with him. And whatever it is that maybe your week was supposed to be filled with, I hope you're able to walk away from it knowing that he is taking you someplace better. Have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.